morning.
Good morning.
Let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded of key truths from the scriptures. Lord, we know you desire our full affection. Lord, that we not be double-minded, that we not be drawn away by the things of the world. So we pray this morning that you would strengthen us and enable us to give full attention to your word and to learn from it the things that you wish to teach us through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're on lesson 16, Anarchy in Israel. If you weren't expecting me this morning, you're correct. Doug and I've switched a couple times here, so I have the privilege of teaching two of these last three lessons in this series. And by privilege, what I mean is that I'm very excited that I get to skip next week. Rick has that lesson.
Pray for me.
Yes, pray for Rick. My sympathies are with him. That lesson, it is good that the youth have their own lesson. I think Dave's going to teach something from Song of Solomon, which is probably less awkward. But today's story is pretty bizarre in its own right. This one is, it's not as gory as next week's, but the people here have been in the land for probably in the range of 300 years. It's a little hard to tell where the chronology on these particular events falls, but things are really spiraling out of control for the people in the land after what should have been, again, 300 years of living under a prosperous, blessed theocracy, right, where God is the king. But as Pastor Gary has pointed out, there's this cycle, and our teachers have talked about this as well. This cycle has become very clear in the book of Judges, where they have a period of rest. In that period of rest, they stray from the Lord and they sin. As a result of that sin, God hands them over for discipline. He hands them into oppression. Those periods of oppression come from different places, last varying lengths of time, but eventually the people cry out in misery for God's mercy, and God delivers them. He sends a deliverer, there's deliverance, and they re-enter a period of rest for some time, and then back into sin, and the cycle continues. But also, as some of our teachers have noted, it is not just a cycle, it is also a downward spiral. Things are getting rougher and rougher over time. The tribes are getting more fragmented, more idolatrous, more immoral. And some of those things that you saw early in the book where, you know, some of the tribes go across the river to say, why are you building this altar? It's not God's altar. It's not, no, we wouldn't do that, right? It's just a symbol of the fact that we're together in this worship of Jehovah. That stuff's not happening anymore. No one's holding anyone accountable. And we'll see that today. So, from chapter 17, actually, through the end of the book, the judges disappear. It's still called the Book of Judges, but there are no more judges, there are no deliverers, and anarchy is the reigning principle. So that's our context. Today's story is about a man from the tribe of Ephraim. He is named Micah, and we see how his greed and his idolatry were spread to and infected another tribe, the tribe of Dan. Outline here is pretty simple. There's a bit of an inverted structure here if you kind of look at the way the story is designed. Micah steals and sins idolatrously and ends up in contact with this Levite. Right? This Levite then becomes the point of contact to the tribe of Dan, who then steals and sins idolatrously. So it's sort of this, you know, cone structure or these connected top, bottom, middle type points. So we'll get started on this. I was wondering if anybody would want to read these first six verses. It's just six verses to begin with here where we see Micah stealing and sinning idolatrously. Anybody want to take those six? Thank you, Kristen. I got Kristen in the back. We'll get you. Thank you, Rick.
There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, thank you. So we begin here right out of the gate with, it doesn't really recount the moment of thievery. It starts with the confession, but this less than upstanding, obviously, behavior from Micah here where he breaks the commandment, thou shalt not steal, also thou shalt not covet, obviously. And he takes from his own mother 1,100 pieces of silver. Do any of you have a study Bible that maybe has a note about roughly what that would be worth in today's money? Or has anybody looked at that in the past? No? It's a lot. Yeah, Doug says it's a lot. We don't really know what it would be worth in today's, in that, you know, piece of silver. Again, you're talking about kind of a tribal culture with some nomads, Canaanite nomads still in the area. What's a piece of silver worth? We don't know. What we do know from verse 10 is that Micah, when he gets this Levite, he offers him room, board, clothing, and 10 pieces a year. Well, if 10 is all you need in disposable income, I mean, I think the Levite was single and might not have been a terribly populous area. I don't know how much you would spend money on, but, you know, what does that equate to in today's, you know, society? If you had room, if it was a single guy, you had room, board, clothing, and 20 grand, 15 grand a year, maybe, we'll say. So this is a million and a half-ish, yes? He took his mom. Well, that's another question, right? Is where did she get this money? Nobody really knows. However, Micah appears to be running some sort of a hostel at a crossroads in Ephraim. Everybody's coming and going through that area. Maybe they'd been doing that for a couple generations. Maybe that's how they made their money. We don't know. But it is a solid chunk of money. Yeah. Took his mother's retirement, no doubt. And so she knew it. She deploys this curse, right? So he returns it. Why do you think he returns the money? Okay, that's what I'm hearing is the curse. Could have been his conscience, but there's no indication of that. He doesn't seem particularly contrite. He doesn't really apologize. He just says, that money, I got it. It's with me. So I think, given that it's what he references, it's probably most plausible that it's the curse, right? He is worried about this curse that his mother uttered and that he heard, this curse on the money, this curse on whoever stole the money. It's also possible maybe he just can't figure out actually how to use this money in the ways that he would like without a discovery, but it's probably the curse, since that's what he mentions. So he makes a confession. His mother is very receptive to this confession. She's very gracious, you could say, but not in a godly way. She doesn't rebuke him at all for his sin. I think if we called her a permissive mother, that would be generous. She's actually, I think, a corrupting influence on her son. And we see this in her words that follow and in her actions that follow, because she instigates, actually, the creation of these idolatrous objects. So what emerges here from her mouth is this mix of the worship of Jehovah with idolatry. So what do we call that? Anybody familiar with the term of taking your custom personal religion and mixing it with biblical worship of God, of Jehovah? Syncretism, yep. Syncretism, I'm hearing several of you say. Syn, S-Y-N, means together, right? Like synthesis or synchronize or synonym. And then you have this Greek word kretismos, which they think comes from the reference to the island of Crete and lying like the evil bellies, right? Always liars. Remember Paul's writing to Titus about bringing lies together, right? So there's another potential root here, which is krasis, that kind of led to the English word we have today of syncretism. And that word also means a mixing, means to take a mixture and pull it together. So that's what's happening with syncretism, right? You're taking error and truth, you're taking multiple, the technical definition is the mixing together of more than one religion, right? Pieces and parts of multiple religions. From our perspective as Christians, it's mixing together true religion and idol worship, falsehood. Does that happen today? I think you could say the vast majority of religion today is some form of syncretism, right? There are those I wouldn't call syncretistic because they flat out reject the idea of a creator God, right? Buddhism, right? But any religion that takes the concept of a singular creator deity God and mixes it with other things that are not here is syncretism. Believing what you want, mixing in the rest of what you like. Okay. So that's what Micah and his mother are doing here. She says, "My son, be blessed of Jehovah. I had already actually wholly dedicated this money to the Lord for your benefit, so you could make a carved image and a molten image." Right? Not just one, but both. In spite of the fact she said she had wholly dedicated the money to the Lord on behalf of her son, she actually only ends up giving 200, not all 1,100, so 900 goes back in the 401k. For some other personal purpose, I suppose. But, you know, 200 pieces of silver, we're still talking a lot of money, right? These are some expensive idols, some really expensive idols. It's a lot to invest in your idol worship. This isn't donating a bushel of grain at harvest. This is a serious chunk of money. So how are we doing when it comes to keeping covenant along the lines of the Ten Commandments that were set forth at Mount Sinai? Yeah, I mean, four of the ten, pretty straightforward here, right? I'd add five. I mean, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt, you know, not take, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And I'd add, honor thy father and mother, because Micah clearly here does not take the step he should have taken in terms of, A, not stealing from his mother, and then actually receiving rather than rebuking her sin, right? That's not honoring. To be less than neutral, to actually receive that money and use these idols, right? So we're at least five out of the ten in these six verses here, I would say. Not good. And the interesting thing is that the collection grows. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 5, but the collection grows. It doesn't stop with just the two idols. I remember my dad one year, when I was working for him, I think that was before I went to college, I was probably 17, something like that. One tax season, and a guy came in, a client of his, brought in his paperwork and things, and my dad was asking him, you know, how was the year? The guy had his own business. Oh, Kenny, it was a great year, man. We had such a good year. He said, in fact, it was such a good year, I decided I could finally afford that fishing boat that I've had my eye on all these years. So I finally bought my fishing boat. Oh, great. Congratulations. You know, what'd you get? He described it. He said, I got a really good deal on it, too. Spent like $12,000, you know, but it was the boat I was wanting. But, you know, after a couple trips out, I realized the engine in my pickup wasn't, it didn't really have the pull I needed for a boat with that kind of weight, you know, so I ended up upgrading pickups, you know, in the fall. And then as we were heading into the winter, I thought, well, I can't have this new boat and this new truck sitting out in the weather. So we added a carport onto the house, and my dad kind of starts smiling as he's listening to the story, and this guy finally kind of picks up on why my dad is grinning, and he kind of stops, and dad goes, so how much did you spend on that boat? And he ended up admitting it was more like $100,000, right, not 12. But, and I'm not picking on that guy, right? If you have a fishing boat, you know, God bless. But it's a good example of how human desire, right, plays out, because, and it's definitely a good example of, not saying that was sin, but this is how sin works too, right? There's this desire, and there's this taking, and then you come up a little short on the satisfaction side, right? It never really delivers. So then there's more and there's more. My dad likes to say sin never sits still, right? And he's right about that. Not on his own merits, but on the merits of James 1:15, right? That's the bearing out of the trend of sin, right? It starts small. It takes root. It starts with some lust. The lust actually grows up. That's the idea here, right? Has this illegitimate child of sin, the sin grows up, the sin bears death, right? Ultimately, that's the chain of events. Sin does not sit still. So first the idols, then a shrine, according to verse 5, and then an ephod, and then more household idols, these teraphim, and then he ends up consecrating one of his own sons as his priests. And next thing you know, Micah and his family are participating full stop in idolatry, which is a crime that should have been punishable by stoning under the Mosaic law. But I think part of the point of our text here today is that there's no mechanism for enforcing that, right? No one's teaching the law, really, and certainly no one's enforcing the law. There's no civic structure, there's no religious structure to carry that out. So every man's doing what is right in his own eyes, as it says. There was no king, everyone's doing right in his own eyes. What do you find interesting about that statement? Any thoughts on that verse 6? Okay, Doug says a king is not a moral agent. But it seems like the text is saying that they should have had a king or needed a king, doesn't it?
Well, God was supposed to be their king.
God was supposed to be their king.
But they continually rejected him.
Yeah, they rejected him.
I don't know if that's one thing you're going to
matter. Yeah. I think it's really interesting, I'll get to you in a second, Chris, that the writer, for the first time, and it'll happen three more times in the book, total of four, the writer of Judges, the historian here, starts bringing in this concept of a king with this verse. And it's setting the stage, right, for the next phase of what we could call the covenant experiment, right, of the people in the land. The judges, one after the other, have proved faulty, failing, insufficient to keep the people in covenant faithfulness to God. So we're going to end up moving to a king model, but a man king, not God as king. And that's going to prove far more effective, right? No. In fact, the very first king, it's a problem. And by the time you're four kings in, and it's going to play out over hundreds of years, but we're going to find that that model is no more effective, no more successful at keeping the people in covenant faithfulness to their God. So I think that's what the writer of Judges is setting up here, is everything that flows forward, right? The period of the judges is ending. We're going to move into a period of the kings, but we're actually not going to see significant improvement in their faithfulness. Chris?
Yeah, I was just going to add that. What the author, I think, is also getting at is kingship is an office of authority. And so what he's really saying is everyone was an authority unto themselves.
Yep.
Right? It was all about self-rule and self-sufficiency. So it's a pretty severe indictment. It's not just that they were naively flailing.
Right.
It was a lack of civil structure.
Right.
It's worse than that. It's they all saw themselves as an authority unto themselves. And that really is the heart of the idol, the heart of the sinner. Right? Self-sufficiency, self-rule.
Indeed. Yeah. Self-rule, self-sufficiency. I think that's why the lesson has the title Anarchy in Israel, right? That this tells you there is no authority in place. And that is exactly how the rebellious human heart wants it. Right? We ultimately go back to the garden, right? Before God changes the heart, we ultimately want to be our own gods.
I think that the point here is they're putting the error in the wrong area. They think that the reason that people are doing what's right in their own eyes is because they have no king. And that they felt that law and order was needed, and that would give them their, they wouldn't be as chaotic as whatever they were being. I found this verse a while back that I thought was a good counter to this verse, and that is Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts.
Yes.
That's where I think as Christians we should be thinking in.
Right. We can justify almost anything to ourselves, right? Especially when we view ourselves as our own king. But if we stop to remember that the Lord ponders the hearts, the Lord is the authority, and he's ultimately deciding what is going on within us and what's right and what's wrong. The other verse I thought of from Proverbs is 14:12, right? What does it say about the way which seems right to a man? Yeah. I wonder if Solomon was actually thinking about those verses in Judges, you know, when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. It did end in death, right, for the nation at that point. All right, let's keep moving here. Again, I think this concept of a theocracy, the pure theocracy fail, the rule by judges fail, we're going to see the kingship effectively fail, and what we will find is that we need a perfect judge, we need a perfect savior, deliverer, we need a perfect king to do this for us, to keep us in covenant faithfulness to God. That's the big picture, right, of where we are kind of in redemptive history and what's being demonstrated here through the nation of Israel. So I wanted to kind of zoom out and touch that. And now we're going to zoom all the way back in. Hang on to your seats. A dusty little road going north out of Bethlehem, Judah. There's a young man wandering north. Anybody want to read verses 7 to 13? I think you have volunteered to read, Rick? 7 to 13, please.
Okay.
Thank you.
Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and priest to me. I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest."
Okay, thank you. So there's this young Levite living in Bethlehem in Judah's territory. So Bethlehem is this kind of red dot with a little yellow circle around it here right above the word Judah. You can see Eshtaol and Zorah here that are kind of on the border of Dan and Judah, and we'll talk about those a little bit later. Here's Ephraim, right? Micah's up in this area somewhere, kind of at a crossroads apparently if you're going north. So the Levite wanders north out of Bethlehem. Why does it say he decided to go in verse 8? Well, what's his objective? Yeah, find some sort of a landing spot, right? Some sort of a place for himself. So I think it would probably be fair to conjecture at this point that the Levites are in a tough spot, right? They're supposed to be living in their Levitically assigned cities and the surrounding farming land that was allotted to them, and then going by course to Shiloh to support the tabernacle and the work of the tabernacle. Multiple generations into their rounds of apostasy, it's unlikely that the tabernacle was being well supported. It's unlikely that the Levites were being well supported. This Levite young man ends up in Bethlehem of Judah, which was not one of the Levitical cities, but he's probably kind of sojourning there. Maybe he was raised there. We don't know. And he decides to go north to find some kind of situation for himself, right? So he's kind of fending for himself here, probably would have settled for any secular occupation that, you know, would have paid his bills and moved him forward in life. So he goes north up to Ephraim, comes to the house of Micah, and Micah sees an opportunity. Aha! I have a desperate Levite on my doorstep. I have a fabulous opportunity to add very affordably to my worship apparatus, right? So he makes him this deal. Instead of having one of my own sons consecrated, an Ephraimite, I got to have a Levite. Now that's an upgrade, right? That is a definite upgrade. So the Levite likes the deal. He's content. It says not only content, but very content. They grow close, like father and son. He's familial with Micah. What does it say Micah did in verse 12? He consecrated him. Okay, that's also what he did with his own son. Now, this is a very special term in the law. Right? You go back to Leviticus and you see what it meant for a priest to be consecrated, or for garments, priestly garments, or the vessels that were used, the bowls and candle holders and other things that were used in the tabernacle worship to be consecrated. Right? And the idea of the words here, it's kind of an interesting amalgamation of Hebrew words that means this consecration. But the ideas of an authorized man with open hand, right, bestowing a fullness upon something. So I think we should ask the question, upon what authority does Micah make this consecration? His own authority, which is none, as you said, Rick, right? He took the honor to himself, which Hebrews 5:4 says that's not how priesthood works. You don't take that honor to yourself to be a priest. You don't take that honor to yourself to appoint a priest. Priests are appointed by God, right? Micah's oblivious to that. He's just reveling in his good fortune. Oh, the Lord's going to be good to me now. I have my talisman, right? I have my trinket. I have my good luck charm, this Levite guy. By the way, were all Levites priests? What was the added requirement? There were a few, but the most notable one. Yeah, house of Aaron, right? To be a priest, you had to be of the house of Aaron within the family, within the tribe of Levi. Is this guy from the house of Aaron? Does he care? Does Micah care? Does anybody care? There's other requirements too. Maybe he met those. We don't know. You can see those in Leviticus 21 if you want. But by the way, Micah kind of seizing on the opportunity, right? This opportunistic kind of thing with this young man on his doorstep. It's kind of a theme through these two chapters. You have Micah seizing the opportunity to steal his mother's money, and then the opportunity to have this Levite as his priest. The Levite takes that opportunity, whether it's godly or not. You know, as we see, the Danites end up seizing the idols and Micah's priest and Micah's dignity and Laish and whatever else basically they set their desires on. So in all this taking, all this pursuing of opportunity, it's all happening without any reference to what's holy, what's right, what's good in the sight of God. And all out from under, as you said, Chris, any kind of rule-making, rule-setting, or authority, even on the human level, right? It's just might makes right, seize the day. It's messy. But Micah's happy, right? He's running a profitable hotel there along the road. He's got his shrine. He's got all his goodies in the shrine. His mom's still got 900 pieces of silver. Now he's got an upgrade to a Levite for his priest, and he knows God's going to be good to him now, right?
Which is odd, because as far as I know, this Levite is also going to be leading the worship against these idols. I'm not sure how the Lord is going to be pleased with that.
Right. How is the Lord going to be pleased with him having this Levite priest run the worship of idols? How's that? But again, this with syncretism, right, you mix it all together, and in your mind, it's one religion. And it's one acceptable religion, because you're the one who decides what's acceptable. So God's in the mix, the idols are in the mix, you're in the mix, and we're just chasing blessing here. And if we can keep God happy and at bay, appeased, and a little bit interested, and have a few blessings drip our way, that's what we're after, right? Any other questions or comments before we look at chapter 18? Yes, thank you, Lisa.
It stood out to me how interesting it was that Micah, in his own mind, already picked out his reward from the Lord. You know, it's like, so I did this, now I'm going to be blessed. It's unfathomable.
Yeah. Yeah, there is kind of with that independence and lack of submission to authority. Yeah, he's essentially telling the Lord what should matter to the Lord, right? And telling the Lord what he expects of the Lord in response to, yeah. Any other questions? Yes, we'll start in the back there and then come to you, Chris.
See you. I think when Micah, the word, you know, ordained or consecrated, the next place we see that, at least egregiously, is with Jeroboam, who goes and creates this whole parallel cultus to the temple worship, Yahweh's temple worship.
Yeah, I was going to bring that up at the end, that what we see happen in the north with the Danites is like a precursor to what will happen. Again, you see it here in the age of the judges. We'll see it again in the age of the kings with this establishing of false worship in opposition to the worship of God in the north.
I think what's interesting about that is Jeroboam becomes the barometer against which all future evil kings are compared.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it can't be exaggerated too much, just the extremities of idolatry that he instigated. So
yes,
this Micah aligning himself with those actions, it's pretty severe. It's pretty serious.
Yeah. And we don't know how long the idolatry in the north in the period of the judges continued, but it was until the next captivity, it says. We'll get to there, whatever it was. But yeah, it definitely sets the pace, sets the tone for what's to follow. In the period of the kings. Stephen, you had your hand up, I think.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the reference that we're going to read it again here in just a second, but there was no king in Israel, and really what we're seeing is that nobody's reading the law, or if they are, they're not paying any attention to the law, right? So that's the underlying root cause of all of this, is that nobody's reading or obeying the law.
There's no focus here on the worship of true worship of Jehovah, on Shiloh, on the true priesthood, on the law of God, on, you know, you remember, you shall teach these things to your children. You have them on your foreheads, have them on your doorposts, have them on the back of your, like, you're going to live and die by this law. Where does it show up in these chapters? Zero. All right, let's keep moving here into chapter 18. I have one more opportunity to read here, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 18. Who would like to do that? Any volunteers? Thank you, Stephen. Go ahead.
In those days, there was no king of Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, the land among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them as an inheritance. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go, search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. They were near the house of Micah, and they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. So they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What do you have there? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Ask of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be successful." So the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you were going is before Yahweh." Then the 5 men went forth and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living securely, in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no oppressive conqueror dishonoring them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians, who had no dealings with anyone. So they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, and their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you be silent? Do not delay to go, to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people and a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth."
Great. Thank you. So again, we have that refrain at the top of the chapter, there was no king, right? No authority in the land. So the Danites set out to find some new territory, and you may remember we read back in Judges 1 about the different tribes who failed to conquer their full territory, and the Danites were in that list, right? And they were constrained into the hill country by the Amorites, and instead of conquering the Amorites, they kind of caved into that pressure and stayed in the hill country. And the Amorites were in the lower lands, right, which would be your better pasture lands and crop lands. So, and it was a sizable tribe, so the land was insufficient for them. So rather though than conquering the rest of their land that was apportioned to them, they start looking elsewhere, right? They start looking out there somewhere farther away. And this is, by the way, far, far away, right? It is a long way up through Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali to Laish. It's way up here north of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where they go to find Laish and to try to find some extra territory. Okay. So they send these 5 spies way up there to the north, and where does that trip take them? Well, it takes them right up through Ephraim here. Probably, again, this crossroads. They stay at the house of Micah, and they hear this Levite speak. And I don't know if they recognize, it's hard to tell here from the text, if they recognize his voice personally, like they go, "We know that guy," right? Or if they just, hearing his voice, recognize it as a unique accent, as a unique voice that doesn't belong to Ephraim, right? And they're like, "Well, where are you from?" And so they have this conversation. He tells them, "From Bethlehem, Judah. Now I'm here as a priest to Micah. Here's how Micah has dealt with us." So they seize an opportunity. They're like, "Well, isn't this fortunate? We can ask of the Lord without going to Shiloh. What do you say? Are we going to succeed on this journey or not?" And what does he say? "Yeah, sure. Lord is with you. The way in which you go is before Jehovah." What do we call that? Does this guy have a clue? Did he ask of the Lord? If he had asked, would he have been asking of the Lord or the idols? Entire church is based on this principle, Rick says. You know, there are entire false prophetic, ear-tickling ministries that have the same benefit that this Levite had here, which is you know, you opine on things that have a 50-50 chance of being right anyway. I mean, it actually works out okay for him, right? I mean, he tells them what they want to hear, and it turns out he's right in terms of the ultimate victory. Whether or not it's the Lord's blessing, we'll consider that here in a few minutes, right? But he tells them what they want to hear, and he ends up not being wrong. The land is good. The people are unsuspecting. There are no helpers. No one else has conquered them. This is pristine territory for conquering, right? So let's go. And on the word of the Levite, it seems when you get to verse 10, as they're reporting back, right, they invoke God as well. They say, God has given this into your hands. So that's the question, right? Is this a heaven-blessed success? Has God given it into their hands? They're going to succeed in taking it, though, right? Is that God's blessing? Is every success an indication of God's blessing? Is every difficulty an indication of God's disfavor? We have to be really careful, don't we? Sometimes we tend to interpret great results as an indication of God's blessing and of right steps having been taken to get there. And we tend to interpret difficulty as an indication of God's displeasure and someone making a mistake like Job, or a sin like Job's friends, right? And that's a very surface way of looking at life and looking at what God is doing. Okay. So we're going to move into this last part here, starting at verse 11, and we're not going to read this section. We're just going to talk it through. Hopefully you've had a chance to read it or you can catch up on it. It's a very entertaining account, especially when you start kind of reading into the, thinking through the scenarios and what's going on here. But these 600 men go up from, again, huge journey, right, as we saw, and they're going all the way up there to Laish to attack, and again, they pass by Micah's house. And as they pass by Micah's house, the five spies say, something here you might want to know about, right? It's proven useful to us in the past. No specific suggestion, just you might want to, I don't know, think about what you might want to do, given that we're here, right? They don't come out and say, let's steal this guy's stuff, but the insinuation, right, is all there. So they greet the Levite. It appears he comes out to the gate, and he's talking with the battalion, with the other 600 Danites. These five spies go on into the house, which includes the shrine, and they rob it in broad daylight, apparently. They just take everything they want, and they march back out. The Levite does challenge them. He says, hey, hold on. What exactly do you think you're doing here? And they say, zip it. Don't make a ruckus, and have we got a deal for you? Wow, right? This is really opportunistic on the part of the Danites, and another great opportunity for this young Levite. Again, bigger church, more money, better technology, great band, new location. Fabulous, right? So that little phrase, what struck me there is their phrase, come with us. Come with us. You know, years later, Solomon, again, we keep going to the Proverbs, would write, my son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. When they say, come with us, right? But this Levite lacked that wisdom. It says his heart was glad, and he went willingly. They didn't have to kidnap him. The other thing he gets that I failed to mention earlier in that list is he gets the ability to keep using these great accoutrements of idolatry, right, that he's been using for however long now. They're going with him, or he's going with them, whichever way you think of it. All this cool paraphernalia he's got. So this is a great deal for Micah, or for the Levite. It's a much worse deal for Micah. But Micah is apparently none the wiser at this particular moment. So off they go. Look at verse 21. What do you notice interesting about verse 21? Why, if you are a traveling army, would you put the children and belongings in the front? Because you know the next battle's not coming from the front. The next battle's coming from the back, right? They know Micah is going to put together a troop, or at least it's high probability, and come after them. Last thing they want to end up in is a situation where he's able to secure 100 children and get to bargaining, right? there's not going to be any bargaining here, and they set that up. The first thing he's going to encounter is 600 men of war, and that's exactly the way they want it. So sure enough, he pulls his neighbors together, and they come after the Danites. They catch up with them somewhere down the road, and they're yelling after them, you know, stop it, you no good Danite thieves, or whatever they're yelling, right? Making a ruckus. And the children of Dan turn around, and they are just, they are cool. These guys are cucumbers. You know, they're just like, is there a problem here? And Micah, he says his complaint. It's really sad, verse 24. And this was probably of all the words in these two chapters, this is what stuck out to me the most. He says, you have taken away my gods, which I made. Is that pitiful or what? I mean, the only thing worse than a god that you make that can't actually help you, right? Ears have they, eyes have, we're familiar with those passages. But it can actually get stolen from you. You have taken away the gods which I made. He didn't say you've taken away the gods which have blessed me over all these years, right? But he made them. They're his. Sad. So he's genuinely deceived. I mean, he's crushed, I think, genuinely by this loss. He says, what more do I have? You've taken everything that matters. My future is ruined. My life is ruined without my lucky charms, without my idols and my priest. But the Danites are unmoved. Again, they're very, very cool. You kind of get this picture of a couple of them just sort of leaning into Micah, and they're like, you know, I mean, we wouldn't. The thing is, like, you probably don't know these, but there's some hotheads here. It'd be a real bummer, like, if they were to hurt you and kill your family and stuff. Don't you think it'd be better if you just go home? Right? But they're just really cool about it, right? There are some guys here that could, it'd be a bummer. So Micah does, right? He realizes this is not a battle he can win. These guys are too strong for him. So he goes home. And the stealer now has been outstolen from, and the thief has been robbed, and the idolater has been out-idolatried, if that was a word. So the Danites go on up north, and again, they do succeed. They succeed in their quest for more land. They take Laish and establish themselves in that area. According to verse 30, then they set up not just familial idolatry, but tribal idolatry. And we don't know actually what happened to this Levite priest. We don't know really what happened to Micah's son, who was consecrated before him. I think this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, is yet a third priest in this line of fake priests. I don't see anything in the text that makes me think that the writer has just withheld the name of Jonathan until this moment and then announces that, oh, all this time, this young Levite is Jonathan, the son of Gershom. That doesn't really seem to line up to me. Could be, but I think it's a third priest, quote-unquote, in this line of imposters. And he sets up a priestly dynasty for himself and his sons as priests to the tribe of Dan, right? And that lasts until the next captivity, whenever that was. And again, the exact chronology of these two chapters in the mix is a little difficult to establish, but it's no surprise that another captivity is going to follow, right, when you have this kind of idolatry. But for quite some time, Micah's carved image was there in Laish, and people saw that image and they bowed down before it, and everybody knew the story of where that image came from. It came from Micah's house down in Ephraim. And the last verse there at the last part, verse 31, I think really drives the point home. It was there all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, right? And there you have that juxtaposition, that contrast, that this is where the worship of God, the real worship of God was and where it should have been, and then you've got this false center of worship in the north that is in competition with God's house. So this is the origin story, if you will, of that competing house of worship in the north. And like we said, it's a bit of a precursor to what will happen again with Jeroboam in the days of the kings, when a center of worship will also be set up in the north. And it's a story here of how one man's idolatry infected and spread to a whole tribe. As again, we're in this period of the judges, just continuing to demonstrate the inability of man to keep faith, to keep covenant with God. Something internal is needed, right? An external form of theocracy is not working. An external form of saviors, deliverers, judges is not working. We'll find that an external form of rule via monarchy is not working. And what is needed is really the king to come and dwell with his people, right? Emmanuel is what is needed to dwell with his people, okay? Any questions or comments? And then we'll kind of bring it home with a couple of applications here. Doug?
You know, you wonder if when you get to Revelation 7, Dan is not mentioned. He's one of the tribe of the 12,000 witnesses. And you wonder if maybe there's a source in this whole idolatry area that started here and therefore was excluded in that list.
Interesting. So Doug is saying the hypothesis could be that Dan not being mentioned in Revelation 7 as a tribe from which 12,000 of the 144,000 come, does that have its roots in this apostasy? I don't know that we know that. I don't know that it's explicitly stated, but it's an interesting conjecture. Anything else? All right. Syncretism, as we said, is it alive and well today? Our world is full, our Western world, our city is full of what we could call BK, have it your way, you rule religion, right? Fast food religion, right? Garbage, it's junk. And you can make it up any way you want. If you don't want the lettuce, don't have the lettuce. If you want the tomato, throw on extra tomato, right? You form your own religion that you're comfortable with. You could go all the way back to, again, the Garden of Eden, right? But in more recent, still ancient times, the Greek Epictetus, he said, all religions must be tolerated, for every man must get to heaven in his own way. Does that sound like Jesus? What did Jesus say? Yes. Amen. All right. The Dalai Lama says, my religion is simple. My religion is kindness. That's his religion, right? I guess he can have whatever religion he wants. There are sports heroes like Mike Tyson. He said, I'm a Muslim, but I think Jesus would have a drink with me. He'd be cool. He'd talk to me. I think Jesus would talk to him. Don't know about the drink part. Muhammad Ali. Rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams, they all have different names, but they all contain water, just as the religions do. They all contain truths. Or a brilliant scientist like Albert Einstein. True religion is real living. Living with all one's soul, with all one's goodness and righteousness. Pure syncretism, making up your own religion. But maybe a better question is for our lives. Is there any syncretism here? Right? What does syncretism look like in the life of a middle-class Portland evangelical? Probably worth some thinking about, isn't it? Worth some praying about? I think we have in this text some really good signs, some warning signs to watch for. There are godless values, right? Help me identify a few things in this story that we saw that matter to God, or maybe we didn't see that matter to God, or things we saw in a corrupted form that we know matter to God. Okay, the singular worship of the one God. What else? Okay, authority, leadership, right? God has developed structures of authority that he has deployed into our world. What else matters to God?
We talked about the absence of the law.
The law of God, yeah. The house of God, right? The true priesthood, the covenant, right? These things matter to God. Did they matter to the people in this story? Okay, what mattered to the people in this story?
Gain.
Success. Opportunity, money, liberty, right? Not a healthy liberty. Land, power. So values misaligned with God's. The human heart hasn't changed a lot. We seek opportunity, right? Success, we think with some grit and self-determination, dash of luck, some hard work, we can rise, we overcome. We can please God sufficiently, have everything we want in this life, and feel pretty good about the next. all in one mix, right? On our own terms. And we have just enough of God in there to scratch that itch, right? Just enough of God to have that charm, that good luck charm, that means to our ends, the talisman that keeps those good vibes going and moves us forward. So again, I think if there's a takeaway question we can ask here for some application, what does syncretism in my heart and life look like? You know, what is, where do I see these warning signs? Lord, search me. What are my values? What am I mostly pursuing? How do I view God? What truth and error, what heavenly focus and earthly focus, what light and dark are communing in me? What agreement hath this temple of God with idols? What communion hath this light with darkness? Where am I mixing it up, right? What's the leaven in this lump? Hard questions, but good questions to ask. May the Lord, the perfect judge, the perfect king, purify us, right? And bring us into and keep us in that covenant, faithful relationship with him. We know we can't do it ourselves. These stories prove that. It's kind of hard to end this story, this lesson, on a really cheerful note, but I do have one I'll throw out there for you to think about. If there's a silver lining to the story, maybe it's this. It's a really good thing when God strips us of our idols, isn't it? I don't know if Micah went home and repented. There's no indication of that, right? But if he did, then this day, which he thought was the worst day of his life, is the best day of his life. Maybe, just maybe, this day was a day of God's mercy on Micah, stripping him of his idols. We can pray that. We can hope that. You know, maybe someday we'll see Micah in heaven. Wouldn't that be amazing? If he looks back now and says, what more have I? He said, oh man, that's the day I ended up with the only thing that really mattered, which was a purification of my walk with Jehovah, right? Repentance and being in faithful relationship with God. So, as we said, it's good when God strips us of our idols. Next week gets really, really messy. Good luck, Rick. We will be praying for you. And then in a couple of weeks here, I get to close this series out with a quick look at the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, which demonstrates that even when God's people are horribly unfaithful and end up in the most desperate of situations, one surprising encounter with a kinsman redeemer can turn it all around. Right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for how you speak to our hearts through your word, Lord, in these difficult, very real, very true histories of how you worked with your people in the past. Lord, we pray that you would strip us of our idols. Lord, strip us of our syncretism. Help us not to be double-minded and unstable in all our ways, but help us to be wholly devoted to you. We know that requires your work in our hearts. It requires Jesus as king. So we thank you for Emmanuel, who came to be what these human judges and kings could never be. And we pray, Lord, that you might dwell in our hearts by faith, Lord, more and more each day, that we might belong to you and you only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.